but that's okay. One of the things I love about the church and I love about the Bible is they continue on and continue to go. And so we will continue walking through Genesis, and this is our third genealogy in Genesis. One of the joys and the struggles of committing to preach book by book and verse by verse is we don't get to skip passages like these. It's for our good. It's a good one. It's in the word of the Lord for us. We believe that all of Scripture is profitable for us. And so this is as well. But I'll be honest, this was a tough one to study through and to figure out. And it didn't help that yesterday I ate a fried peanut butter and jelly sandwich for lunch, and I would do it again. So really what I want to do is I just want us to pray. I want to pray for us as we gather together to hear the word. I want to pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't here, who are at the parade or downtown. Pray that God would give them some encounters with some lost people. And maybe next week when we gather together, how neat would it be if there's new believers with us because of that. So let's pray, and then we will read and dig into this passage. God, thank you so much for today. God, in all honesty, there's so many things that can make me frustrated, that can make me upset, that can make me discouraged and downtrodden. And one of the many reasons why we continually gather together week in and week out, God, is so that we're placed with brothers and sisters in Christ and we remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus. And we lift up our heads and we look to you. And so, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the finished work of the cross. God, I pray for us who are here that you would help us to hear your word and that we would hear your gospel and respond. God, I pray for our brothers and sisters who are not here that you would be with them, that you'd help us not to be bitter towards them. God, that you'd help them not to be bitter towards us, but instead, Father, you would use their being at the parade as an evangelistic opportunity. Got to pray for this passage. We pray for America this morning. As we celebrate July 4th, God, you have blessed us tremendously by allowing us to be born in the United States. And the freedoms that we celebrate here are not seen in any other time period or any other nation. And so, God, we thank you that you've allowed us to be in this place, in this nation. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to be the best citizens that we could possibly be. But we know the truth of Scripture, and what that means is the best citizens we could be would be the best Christians that we could be. So help us to glory in you and to glory in Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to start in verse 10, and we're going to work all the way through verse 26. So we just had our son. His name's Cannon, but if you've got grandkids who are about to be born, we're about to give you a list of some really good baby names, so heads up. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arphaxad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 35 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Reu lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years, and he fathered Terah. Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we I think you can get it right. There's when we've done genealogies in the past, which it feels like we've done probably, if you average out the amount of genealogies a church goes through in a year, we've got to be like top 100% of the U.S. We're kicking it. But what we normally do is we'd walk through them, and then the author, who's Moses in this Genesis, would kind of branch off and give us a few extra verses about one or two people that were kind of important, and we would highlight those. But if you notice, in this genealogy, it is a consistent rhythm, nonstop. So-and-so father, when he was however old, fathered their son, and then they lived so many years after they fathered their son. He had other sons and daughters, and then it jumps to that son, and it works its way all the way through. So there's a few things we want to see, but then I want to kind of point us in a little bit of a different direction. First off, it starts by saying these are the generations. Now, we've talked about this in Genesis. The Hebrew word is toldot. And so what Moses does is he's writing this to the Israelites who are wondering, is he gives them these generations, or we can think of them as chapter titles, where he says, this is now a new theme or new idea that we're going to sort through and work through. But what's interesting about this, it's the fifth toldot, the fifth generation in Genesis. What's so interesting is we've already had a toldot, a generation of Shem. The fourth one was the generations of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But what we see here now is it is specifically Shem. There's other things we can notice. We can see if you read through and just kind of do a brief glance, the length of their lives decreases pretty drastically. Right, Shem was 100 years old when he fathered Arpachshad, and he lived 500 years after that. And if we jump down to Nahor, he lived 119 years after he fathered Terah, and he fathered Terah when he was 129. So the ages we see are getting less and less and coming more to what we're normally seeing. And if you remember the genealogy that we covered in Genesis 5, it should feel oddly similar to this one. That's the genealogy where we end with Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Did you know in that genealogy there's 10 names listed? And in this genealogy, there's 10 names listed. In that genealogy, it ends with Noah and his three sons. And in this genealogy, we end with Terah and his three sons. So there's a connection between those two genealogies that we're meant to see. So I think I like this one. And this one was a hard one to prepare, but it was good because I sat and we were at youth camp all week, and so I was messing with kids and having lots of fun and then trying to prepare genealogy. It was a weird week for me doing all of this, but looking at all of these things and then just thinking about the 4th of July and just about history. What is the purpose of history? At its most basic level, the purpose of history is to tell us what happened to get us to where we are. What I love about the Bible is the Bible answers a question that we fight about all the time. Why did history happen? We'll argue back and forth on why a certain event happened or didn't happen. People will, the media doesn't take any of those why histories happened and spin it for their own good, do they? And what we get when we look at passages like these in scriptures, we see that the Bible is answering a very important question, is why is history moving along the way that history is moving? And so we get to genealogies like this, and we skip them so quickly. But we miss something when we do. The Bible is one big story. It's not individual little stories that we just kind of can jump in and out of that are telling us fables that about how we're supposed to behave or what we're not supposed to do. The Bible's not just a list of commandments that we have to keep or God is going to be upset at us. Now, certainly, there are morals and there are things that we can take from the lessons that we learn from characters in the Bible. And absolutely, there are commandments and rules that we should obey. And our lives are best when we obey. But that's not primarily what the Bible is. Primarily, the Bible is the story of how God loves His people. And so what I want to do with this passage as we look at it, the main purpose of this genealogy is to get us to Abram. Because we'll see if you look next, the next one's another toldah. It's another chapter title already. And in Genesis 11, this is a shift in the whole Genesis story. Up to this point, it's been really global. But when we get to Genesis 12 and we get the call of Abram, God focuses on one family. And it's from this one family that the rest of the biblical history comes. So I think this is an important time for us, if we're going to look at history, and especially biblical history, is to look backward at what's happened, to see what God is doing, how he's weaving this together, so then that we could look forward to what's to come and see there's this crimson line that points us straight to Jesus. So if we remember, this is written by Moses. When the Israelites are wandering in the desert, I think this is such an important fact that we miss with Genesis. You have this nation, this group of people who have been held in captivity by the Egyptians for hundreds of years. And you've finally been set free by these miraculous things that the Lord did through this stuttering Moses and then Aaron. And so you've led them out. You're wandering in the desert. You're heading to the promised land. We say promised land so often, we forget it's a promise that we'll see in the Bible, that this is the land that you'll get. And that story is going to be told in Genesis, that this is that story, that promised land. And so you have these people wandering around, and they're asking questions like, where did we come from? Why were we enslaved? If our God is genuinely the God of the Bible, then is he too weak to keep us from being enslaved by the Egyptians? Or is there something else that happened to get us here? And so what we see in Genesis 1 is this God that these Israelites who are wondering or worshiping is the God who created absolutely everything from absolutely nothing. That is so important. There are times in my life if I begin to doubt, or I get frustrated, or I get upset, or things just don't go the way, and I begin to be like, why, God, why? What's going on? It is always comforting for me to think back to creation. Because we worship and serve a God who is beyond creation, but if you are not a Christian, you have no explanation for why things are here. You say there was a Big Bang, but what existed before the Big Bang? What made the noise? What were the particles, the matter? Where did those things come from? They couldn't just have existed forever in the past. And so if we can think back to creation and go, okay, the only thing that makes sense is there has to be someone outside of creation that is creating these things, and all of a sudden the Bible becomes even more true than it was. Do you know that we know for a fact, scientists can prove that the universe is expanding? Which means we can prove for a fact that the universe had a starting point. It's almost like the Bible is true. We got to Genesis 2. And we see his God zooms in and he teaches us about the creation of males and females, of man and woman. And we get this foundation for biblical marriage. Almost all of the New Testament teachings on marriage are drawn back to Genesis 2. And God does this intentionally because it's before the fall. So we can look at marriage and see that this has not been thwarted by the fall. So every distortion that we get with marriage, whether it's homosexuality, adultery, pornography, divorce, separation, polygamy, whatever LGBTQ+ issue is going on this week, all of those things are distortions from the biblical idea of marriage, because those are results of the fall when marriage is tied to a pre-fallen state. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine, but it's fun to try to think through that marriage. Like, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect marriage. Adam put the toilet seat down every single time. They walked with God daily. There was work. It wasn't as if they just sat in a lazy boy and watched TV all day long. God gave them a purpose in the garden. They were to till it, to work it, to cultivate the land. And it was not a laborsome toil. It was a joy. There was no sin. There were no distractions from God. It was perfection. Until Genesis 3. When Satan slithers into the garden, he tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God, into rebelling against God. He essentially tempts them into thinking that God is holding out from them. There's something better. You can be like God if you knew good and evil. So if you'll just eat this fruit from this tree, then you'll know good and evil and you will be like God, which is such a lie, because human beings are the only ones created in the image of God, created like God. But it works. Eve eats first and then Adam. See, what the serpent is doing there is he's flipping the created order. And God knows what happens. I often think about it. Like, Jesus knew at the first bite of that fruit what ultimately that was going to cost him on Calvary. And he also knew that God would be most glorified by doing that. So God gives out these curses and these punishments. I want to read Genesis 3:15 because I think it's just beautiful. Three chapters into Genesis, we get this. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Right there, if you want the cool, big $3 word, proto-evangelion, the first gospel. For the Genesis 3, we already begin seeing moment, God is punishing them for their sin, and God says there's still going to be a little bit of hope here, especially if you're Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have not got their punishments at this point yet. All they know is they have rebelled against the God who created everything out of nothing, against the God who owns all things. They don't know what their punishment is going to be, but they hear God say to the serpent, her offspring is going to fight your offspring, which immediately would click into her mind, we're not going to die. It's like this. When I was in fourth or fifth grade, I can't exactly remember what year, I stayed the night at my friend Travis Gray's house. That's all the time. I grew up in a small town, not Ira small. We were like three Iras. Kind of Colorado City size, if you think. So it's still small town, not Snyder, like those city folk over there, but we're small enough. I stayed at his house hundreds of years. I grew up in the time, which you guys are going to understand, and you'll be like, it's still too much. We didn't have cell phones yet. Our parents had cell phones, but we didn't, and so we would use the landlines. I get those struggles. I can to this day tell you Travis's home phone number. I don't know if it works. But I'd call Travis, I'd ride my bike to his house, we'd stay the night, we did it a million times. One day, I grew up in the panhandle, that's important, because it snowed. And we don't freak out as much when there's snow. We handle a little bit, it's more normal. And so I was staying the night at Travis's house, it had just snowed, we were at his house, but we were really close friends, it didn't matter that much. And so we were playing these video games, and we had decided that we wanted one of the games for my house, but it was at my house, which was across town. And so we asked Steve, who's Travis's dad, if he'd take us to Travis's house, and Steve says, no, it's snowing. So then I, being smart, so well, I'll just call my mom and she'll bring it over. And Steve says, no, it's snowing. And so we, you know, retreat back to our Travis's room, and being the perfectly obedient children that we were, we began praying. No, I'm just kidding, that's not what happened at all. We decided, well, we'll just sneak out of the house and we'll walk out the back door, we'll walk across town, we'll get the game, and then we'll come back, and Steve will never have any idea. You could tell we were in fourth or fifth grade because we didn't think this plan through at all. It was a flop of praying, though. So, and we're not barbarians. We left a note for Steve on the back door that said exactly what we were doing. So we bundle up and we head across this mighty town of Panhandle, and we get all the way to my house. And the door was locked because my mom wasn't expecting us. And so She answers the door, and she could tell something was off because we had walked in the snow to get this game. But she gave us the game. To this day, I don't know if she knew what we were doing. I don't know if this is... I don't know. She gave us the game, and so we're like, this is going to work. And so we begin walking back to Travis's house, and the way we went, there's a highway that runs through town, and there's a sidewalk on the highway. So we were walking close to the buildings on this highway, and when you turn, you could see Travis's house for two blocks because there was this empty lot. And so I will never forget. We turn to look at his house, and there is Steve staring at us through that glass window in the door. It was over. I like, you know, that pit just sinks in your stomach, and you're like, I guess we're not playing this game. We may never get to hang out again. We're probably moving. And so we get in there, and I'll never forget. We walk into the house, and he told Travis, you go into your room. He tells me, you get your stuff. I'm going to take you home. Now we can drive on the snow. That pickup ride was horrible. And it was not because Steve yelled at me. We sat in silence the whole time. It still, like, pains my heart to remember this ride. And I remember he pulled up to my house, and he looked at me, and I looked at him, and I was like, I'm sorry, that was dumb. We shouldn't have done that. And he says, it's okay. That's all I ever got out of Steve. That's the only last time we ever talked about it was when he dropped me off at my house. And so I was like, well, he knows what's coming from my mom then. I'm about to get the whooping of a century. And I went inside, and she was in somewhat of a happy mood, which is kind of disturbing, right? About to give your kids spankings, and you're just excited about it? That's not good. So I apologized to her. She hugged me. She sent me to my room, made me clean out the house for the weekend. I got away with this huge, huge thing. I was anticipating spankings. I was anticipating burning all video games. I thought I would live out in the backyard with the dogs for a couple months. But instead, what I got was a different kind of punishment. It was a punishment of love. It was a punishment of, you know, that was dumb. You don't need me to beat that into you. I think I hadn't really thought about this story until this week when I was putting it together. My dad had just died when this took place, and I really think my mom called Steve after we left her house and talked to him, because Travis didn't get in any trouble. He was that kind of upbringing where he could go do whatever he wanted. My dad had that upbringing with my grandpa, but not his son, I assure you that. And so I think what happened was my mom and Steve were like, he knows it's dumb. Let's just show him a little bit of grace and not get him in that big of trouble. That has to be the feeling that Adam and Eve have here. When they recognize that God is not just going to completely obliterate them and wipe them off the face of the earth for literally bringing sin into the world. They rebelled against a God who created them out of a pit of mud and a bone. Yet they thought they could be like God. The God who they walked with daily, the God who they talked with daily, the God who gave them purpose, the God who was good for them and good to them and gave them only good. There was no sin. There was no hardship. There was no toil. There was no pain. Yet they wanted something deeper. They wanted something more. So when they rebelled, I imagine the feeling they have is like, this is going to end quickly and badly. And yet what they see is God saying to the serpent, at some point later, I'm going to send someone from the woman's womb who will crush your head and you will strike her heel. I want to show you a picture. It's my favorite picture I have at Christmas. One day I'll print it and put it in my office. Do you have that picture, Mr. Jones? Sorry, our computer's been slow today. There it is. I don't know if you can see it really well. It was painted by a nun, but what you see are two women. The one with the blue cape is Mary, and you can see she's pregnant. And the one with I don't know if you can tell, it's her hair covering her. That's Eve. And what we see in the picture is Eve in her hand is grasping, there we go, a fruit. And she has her other hand on Mary's womb. And if you look down, you can see the serpent coiled around Eve's leg and being crushed by Mary, who's carrying Jesus. It's such a cool picture that continually reminds me of this gospel that was planted in Genesis 3. We have a lot of the Bible left to cover from Genesis 3. And so it's in that moment where Adam and Eve are spared. Now the world changes drastically, right? They're kicked out of the garden. They're sent off east. But what we see if we continue working through Genesis is Adam and Eve have two kids, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. So this sin that comes spreads quickly and it spreads deeply to their kids. And what we recognize with Cain was not a believer. He murders his brother and has no remorse about it whatsoever. In fact, the only thing he's really worried about is that other people will find out that he's a murderer and then they will in turn turn around and murder him. And so God protects Cain, but we traced out his lineage with another genealogy that was in Genesis, and what we saw is it gets pretty rough if you look at the line of Cain. But Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. That's the first genealogy that matches this one, and what we see through Seth's line, if you weave it all around, is it gets to a man named Noah. Noah had found grace from God in a time where we read that was really massively sinful, to a point to where God looked at the world and he said, I'm going to just wash this world out. It's not worth it anymore. But he finds Noah, one man with favor, not because of anything he did, but because of God saying, you're going to have this grace upon you. And so God tells Noah, I'm going to flood the world. You need to build an ark. And sometimes our minds jump to, like, because the story's written, and so then Noah built the ark. We don't take into account it took him over 100 years to build this boat. There's no lumber mills when he's doing this. It is cut down the tree, make the 2x4s, nail them. Where are you going to get nails? Make your nails, nail them to the boat, pitch, mortar, all the things to make it dry. So over 100 years, Noah is hearing, why are you building a boat in the desert? That's the dumbest thing in the world. God's not going to do what he promised. It's been 100 years. Will you just give up on this? And then all of a sudden, two of every kind of animal show up. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote about the ark. He says, by sheer perseverance, the snails reached the ark. One of the things I love or learned about Noah's ark when we were walking through it is in Genesis 7:16, when it says all the animals were in the ark, Noah and his family were in the ark, but there were no plans to shut the door. And that was God intentionally saying, God, shut them in the ark. Also like the ark, because there's not a rudder. There's not a sail. There's no way to control what direction you're going to do. You are at the whims of this global judgment that God is going to cast on the world. And he does. And over 200 days later, Noah and the animals and his family walk off the ark, and we see that God is rich in his grace and he's rich in his mercy. And then God covenants with Noah this rainbow. I don't know if you guys have seen the rainbow the last month or so, but it's around. It's still there. I used to get upset. I used to get really mad when I would see gay pride would take the rainbow and tweak it, until we walked through this passage and I realized what the rainbow represents to us is that God is gracious and has paused. He has extended this gracious period for sinners like you and me. That he's given us time to repent. And so those companies, those people who fly that flag to mean gay pride, are actually flying a flag that says God has relented and isn't just casting us down to hell right now. He's given you and I, brothers and sisters, if we're believers in Jesus, he's given you and I the opportunity to be a part of this grand story and share the gospel with those people. So instead, when I see the rainbow being flowed that way, I don't get angry. I hurt for them. They think that it will bring them peace. They think that it will bring them comfort. They think that that is what they need in their life for ultimate and true joy. It's not the case. We see Noah is not perfect. Isn't that great? That God continues to use broken and imperfect people. He has his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We traced out their lines. We saw many of the great enemies of Israel come from them, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians. And then we get to Genesis 11 that we walked through last week with the Tower of Babel, which is such an interesting story, where you have these people who decide that they want to make a name for themselves, and they're scared that God might disperse them, scatter them. And so they build this grand city, and they build this giant tower, thinking that they can reach the heavens. And one of the things that's so interesting to look at is Genesis 11, 6 through 7. It says this, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city." So it sounds like God is scared. It sounds like God sees this tower that's coming up, and he's saying to himself, we got to do something or they're going to usurp my authority. But that's not the God of the Bible. In fact, we're told earlier, God has to come down to look at this giant tower, which is just so funny. No, God's not scared, but God recognizes that this unity that these people have created is a sinful unity, and they're using it to build up their pride, to build up their kingdoms, to build up their names, not to glorify and worship God. It's not what's best for them. And if they'll continue to build buildings like this, if they'll continue to have these abilities, then they're going to continue to rebel against God and to build their kingdoms for their glory, which is ultimately not good for mankind. And so God, in a great act of love, confuses their languages. And every student in Spanish class has bemoaned this since then. And then we get to this generations that we just walked through. And some of these names might be familiar to you. There's some cities, there's some nations that come out of these places. But ultimately what we see here is it gets us to a man named Abram. And it begins this shift in Genesis where everything up to this point has been global. And now God looks and he has one family that he's going to begin working through. And it's pretty interesting. Terah doesn't have Abraham till he's 70. What we'll learn, if you don't know about Abraham, is Abraham and Sarah have trouble having Isaac, their son, whom God has promised this lineage to go through. Because remember, one of the reasons we have all of these genealogies, which are also quoted in Luke, is to show us that this snake crusher, the one who's supposed to put his heel on the snake and crush his head, that promise from God, that promise can survive murder, that promise can survive a global flood, that promise can survive the dispersion of languages, that promise can survive anything and everything that the world can throw at it, because it's a promise from God and God does not lie. And so we see this lineage of the snake crusher get us to Abram. And what we know from Abram is he has some kids, doesn't he? He has Isaac, he has Jacob, but Jacob changes his name to Israel. Jacob's youngest son, Joseph, second youngest, I guess, Joseph, has some children too. And so you have Jacob's sons and Joseph's sons become these 12 tribes of Israel that then form this nation that gets in captivity in Egypt, and then that gets out of this captivity, gets into the promised land. They set up their kingdoms, and so you have the judges like Samson who come in and run these kingdoms for the Lord, and when those fail and when the people rebel and they want an earthly king, God gives them an earthly king in King Saul. And then God gives them King David, who doesn't look like an earthly king but is the king after God's own heart, who is also a terribly sinful man. He was an adulterer and a murderer. And then he has his son, Solomon. And then the kingdom splits, and you have these nations that take these kingdoms. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are off, and they're exiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the southern kingdom comes back. And then you have these prophets who before, during, and after this are saying, if you won't keep the word of the Lord, he won't do this, but if you're going to continue rebelling against God, then this is what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, there's this 400 years of silence from the prophets after Malachi. Nothing. God doesn't speak until Zechariah, when he goes into the temple for just the normal, every type of year, high priestly duties, and he sees an angel. And you know how God speaks through Zechariah? This was making me laugh in study. He makes him mute. So God breaks his 400 years of silence by making a man not speak. And it's from Zechariah and Elizabeth that John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for the Lord. It's from the same line of Abram. It's traced all the way to Adam in Luke that Jesus comes. The snake crusher shows up. And he lives this life that you and I should have lived, that Adam should have lived, that Eve should have lived, that Noah should have lived, that Abram should have lived, that David should have lived, that Moses should have lived, that we should have lived. And he dies this death that we deserve. The death that Adam and Eve feared when they rebelled against God is the same death that you and I deserve, because we too are rebels against this God. We are sinners. Yet God, in his grace and his mercy, sends the snake crusher to give life. And so Jesus is tempted like we're tempted, but he never fails. He goes to the cross, bears the sin of all believers, past, present, future, bears it all on the cross, the cup of wrath of God, that divine judgment from the Lord, and he does so in our place. That's what we talked about with the students this last week at youth camp, is the gospel is summarized as Jesus in my place. It's not do better. It's not don't do something wrong. It's not work harder, try harder. No, the gospel is Jesus in my place. We can work harder, we can do all the right and all those things, and we're not good enough to cover 1 ounce of our sins, but Jesus Christ can cover them all. That's why we believe in him. That's why we worship him. That's why we gather together every week and sacrifice this hour or these couple of hours. That's why we continue to dive into his word. That's why we read genealogies. Is they can remind us that this story is not over. Christ lived the life we should have lived, died the death that we deserve, was resurrected from the grave, and is ascended and seated at the right hand of God right now. So that when you and I pray, we pray to Jesus himself, the great interceder on our behalf, who takes those things to the Father for us. He's still active. And he sent his Spirit to dwell in believers. And what does the Spirit do? It gives us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that you and I, if we're believers in Jesus, get to be a part of this story. We get to now go out into a world that is building giant towers trying to be God. We get to go out into a world that is seeking power and is seeking joy and is seeking peace and is seeking all of those things from places that can never fulfill them. And when we share this good news with them, the Bible says where the word of the Lord goes, life comes. When God speaks in Genesis 1, life happens. When God breathes into Adam, life comes. And we know that his word is living and active, and that it is his word. So when we proclaim this gospel, life comes. And when life comes, we turn and we rejoice and we exalt in Jesus. So here's how I want to finish this. There's a temptation, I feel it in myself, for us to hear this and go, that's right. Now, those people at the parade, they should have been here to hear this too. Pride can well up on us quickly. Brothers, sisters, we are sinners too, and we need to make sure that we're guarding our hearts and saying, okay, it's all right. They went to the parade. We need that gospel just as much as somebody else does. Now, they're going to have struggles too, right? There's we all should have just gone to the parade. That kind of attitude is everywhere now. We can have grace with one another and say the Lord may be doing different things to different people. And so let's check our hearts and make sure, brothers and sisters, that our hearts are humbly laid down before the Lord. I believe in a God who is sovereign, and I believe that none of us are here by accident. that God has us here for a purpose and for a reason. And this is not something that is just, it's not like God's wandering around going, oh, they showed up today. Well, that's wonderful. I'm really glad that they're here. No, our God is much more powerful than that. Let's make sure we live out in humility. If you're not a believer, let's talk. You can be involved in this story. You can have the eternal soul live on forever with Jesus Christ. You can have a life that is actually joyful and is actually peaceful and is actually loving and not continually striving for all of these things that let you down, but it's always found in Jesus Christ. And maybe for some of us, it's not that we're unbelievers. It's just that we're kind of, we've gotten stagnant. Believe in Jesus, we do all those things, but life's been really busy lately, and I just, you know, don't feel quite as in tune, as in touch with the Lord as I used to. Good news, brothers and sisters, the gospel is still alive. God is still alive. Jesus is still interceding for us. We can turn to the Lord with grace. We can repent, and there is much mercy there to be found in Him. Whatever it is that the Lord is doing, let's pray and let's worship the Lord in that. God, thank you for today. Thank you that we do get to gather together. And God, thank you for genealogies. Places in the Bible where we so often just skip through them. Or God, even in my own heart, when I sit down to prepare a sermon, I begrudgingly go, oh, it's another one. Yet God, you have done much work in my heart through those texts of Scripture. God, I pray now as we worship you with this song that you would help us to do just that. We would worship you. We would glorify you. Continue to move within us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.